The unity of Christ's body, right? Remember, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And now he turns his focus to the fact that as members of Christ's body, each one of us is not only to strive for unity, but also to maturity, right? Unity and maturity as well. We must not only strive to be one in Christ, but also to be mature, to be able to resist what? The false doctrine and errors, lies and errors and wickedness that is rampant all around us. In verse 7, Paul puts it this way. He said in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." This is a concise way of saying something. And it's that grace has been given to us by Christ himself. For what? For the purpose of enabling us to strive for the unity and maturity that's required of us. All right, in 1 Corinthians, as we read, you heard in the New Testament reading, Paul made a similar point in a little more detail. And I'm going to read a couple verses from that again. So if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to start at verse 7. And see where notice what Paul does here. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. "To each it is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the spirit of utterance of wisdom, and the other the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. Distinguishing spirits, various kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation." In verse 11, "All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." As he wills. So you see, the gifts are given by God to Christ's church through the work of the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the key thing to notice in that text, 1 Corinthians 12, as well as Ephesians 4, is that these gifts are given for a particular thing. They're given for the common good of the people of God. They're given for God's church, for his people. Right? The spiritual gifts are not given necessarily solely for personal edification of the person that's given that gift, but rather they're given for the collective well-being of the church as the body of Christ, right? As the body of Christ in unity. And so since there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, the giving of these gifts must be understood in the context of the overall benefit of Christ's one body. Right? So we put the needs of Christ's body ahead of ourselves, ahead of our own needs and interests. And these gifts are for the common good, and they're ultimately for our benefit as well. Why? Because we're part of that body. You see that? And then Paul introduces, he goes on in verse 8, and he says this. He quotes Psalm 68, and he says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions the earth, he says. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And so whenever Paul says this, there are phrases and there are structures. And whenever he says, "therefore it says," right? That's Paul's way of saying, Scripture says, therefore this is what God has said, right? Scripture says, therefore God says. And in this formula is the way that he introduces Psalm 68, particularly verse 18, part of our Old Testament reading. And he quotes it in Psalm 68:18, said, "As you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there." And so this picture of Psalm 68 is one of victory, as we heard. Not something as trite as a game on earth, but this is the victory of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, conquering hero that leads victory procession up the hill to a temple. That temple mount, the victorious covenant God with all those who he's captured in his wake. Right? And in this psalm, the Ark of the Covenant leads the way in procession. It leads the way, and when it reaches the temple in the courtyard, a thanksgiving offering for the spoils of war are given. They're made to Yahweh, who gives his people the victory. Paul cites this psalm. He cites this psalm to make the point that when Jesus ascended on high 40 days after his resurrection, he bestowed certain gifts upon his church which are necessary for his people to do that for which they were ordained, namely to strive for unity and maturity. That's what the gifts are for. Of course, Paul's already talked about this, right? If you go back to a few pages to chapter 1, remember he talked about this, the fact that Christ ascended as the conquering king, the victor, right? Ephesians 1:20. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him. Remember, we talked about the session of Christ. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Right? So Paul's reference is to Christ's ascension. It must be seen not only as a fulfillment of Psalm 68, but also his ascension to heaven follows his descent to earth, the lower regions. And he tells us what? Paul goes on and tells us in verses 11 and 12 that he gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts. And then he lists some specifics regarding the gifts given to the church. Right? And it says this: and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so this is what Christ gave to the church. Some people don't like to think of certain Christians being given certain specific gifts for tasks. That makes a lot of people uneasy. But Paul here speaks of Christ's grace to his church coming in various functions of pastoral ministry. This is the means of bringing the saints to maturity, right? Because what is this section end? Verses 13 to 16, and they're talking about this theme of maturity, bringing them to be a mature man. The saints grown. And so Jesus gives ministers to his church to what? To build up the body of Christ so that it functions properly. At this point, we need to make a distinction. At least we run off of one of two errors. Between the priesthood of all believers, which is true, and the pastoral ministry, which is what this text is talking about. Right? You've all probably heard of that phrase, the priesthood of all believers. Peter talks about this in his letters, 1 Peter 2 to be specific, where he refers to us, what does he say? Do you remember? Being built up as a holy priesthood. And then he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Right? And this, of course, didn't begin in the New Testament. This goes all the way back to Exodus 19 that Peter's referring to. When it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? So this idea has been there from all along. Believers are priests, right? With direct access through Christ, the great high priest, his intercession, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All believers are priests, but not all believers are ministers, right? We're not all ministers who are called to participate in those activities described by Paul in Ephesians 4 here. Not all are ordained to ministry. And this becomes clear simply by looking at the list of gifts given by Paul. First, notice that Paul points out that God gave apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. Remember, Paul has already spoken about these terms previously. Remember, the foundation of the church is what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. Remember, talked about chapter 2? And so Paul also mentions evangelists. Evangelists. Think of when Paul tells Timothy, right? Paul to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so evangelist probably refers to one of the functions of the pastors who served the churches established by the apostles. And how are they related? What do these have in common with each other? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, it's the ministry of the word. It's a word ministry. As are the shepherds and teachers. Paul speaks more specialized function of a minister, that of shepherd or pastor and teacher. Shepherd and pastor are related terms, and your translations may vary with that word. But what do? Shepherds care for the flock, and they do so in a personal way. They provide pastoral care, preach, teach, and counsel. They pray and they visit. Right? And so while the apostolic office is never passed on to others, in prophecy, we don't have prophets as an office anymore, but we do have the proclamation of the word. Right? The proclamation of the word, and that's where the promise of the power is. And it's an important thing. And the proclamation of the word is the preaching of Christ. And so evangelism, shepherding, teaching, those are part of the New Testament's job description for those who are ordained as ministers or overseers and who, together with the elders, lead Christ's church. It's the word of ministry. It's the ministry of the word. It's the ministry of the word and applying the word in preaching and teaching and counseling and conversation. It's the wielding of the word, the powerful word. And so we have this foundation or this structure of the prophets and the apostles, and then the superstructure. And that's what we build upon. We don't build onto the foundation. We build on top of it. And so think of Paul, apostle, and then Timothy on top, right? Now let's take a closer look at the text of 11 and 12. This is, some commentators and translators say that when you look at this text, 4, 11 to 12, that God has given these offices to the church to equip all of the members of the church for ministry, right? For ministry. I don't think this is what Paul is saying here. This is not an accurate unfolding of what the text says. I know there's a strong tendency today. I'm sure you've all feel it. It's the reality that we live in. But there's a strong tendency, and really for quite some time, to see the church as a sort of officeless democracy. Many of you came out of churches like that, I think, as I'm getting to know more and more of you. This idea that we're all ministers with personal ministries. This is the tendency that sees the pastor as having a ministry just like everyone else. He just does it full time, right? It's his full time job. Books have been written about these two verses, Ephesians 4, particularly 12. And this view contends that ministers or elders are what? What's their main focus or purpose? They're equippers. Right? They equip. They're to equip the church to do the ministry, right? Is this familiar with you? I'm sure you've. Some of you see nodding heads, yeah. Teachers, teaching elders and ruling elders on this scheme are coaches or managers, right? And they simply equip others so they can do the work of ministry. This is the idea you've heard, maybe the every member ministry model or the lay ministry model. Well, why is this a bad thing? Why is it a bad thing? We've already affirmed that we all have a function. We all have gifts and we all have, we're the priest of all believers. It's bad because it's wrong because it devalues the offices that Christ gave the church. You have Christ giving ministers to the church for the people's good is this scheme, right? It's a distortion of God's word to deny that or to value that. It's a distortion of God's way, and so it's wrong and it's dangerous, frankly. And this fits one of two extremes that we see. When we see that, look at the history of interpretation of this verse. This every member ministry is the low church model. Some of you may be familiar with the Brethren movement. That would be on the trajectory of this low church model. There's no pastoral training for men. They just show up on Sunday morning and they preach whatever's on their heart. And the point is that it's that the people who are doing the ministry, they're the ministers, and they do everything. Well, that's the low church view. Well, what's the other extreme? What would that be? At the high church model, and this would be seen in, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, particularly at the time of the Reformation. Maybe not so much today in American Roman Catholicism, but for sure, the other end of the spectrum is that high church model seen in Roman Catholicism. Because what was going on then? What were the people doing at that time? They were utterly passive. Utterly passive. They merely observed. The priest did everything, including the singing. I mean, I don't know how often you've thought about this, but the Reformation restored singing to you, the congregation. Right? Prior to that, the congregation did not sing. They were the professionals and the priests who did it. But the people merely observed. They would come to church, and it was all a performance. And then they would watch, and it would be done before them, and then they would go home. That's the other extreme, right? So Presbyterianism, Reformed Presbyterianism, seeks to avoid both of these extremes. And we see this in verses 11 and 12, properly understood. It's in verses 11 and 12 that we see gifts given to provide for your protection and for your growth, right? It says for the equipping of the saints. Equipping is probably better translated as perfecting, like the old translations do, or preparing you. Right? Remember, Christ is setting up, in the big scheme, what is Christ doing? He's setting up outposts of the new covenant. And he gives gifts to you to grow you in truth. Notice what the gifts aren't. What are the gifts not? They're not treasure. It's not treasure that he's giving to the church physically. They're not setting up a geopolitical area, particularly, or a physical outpost or government. But it's a worldwide church. Outposts everywhere. Outposts in Quebec, in Haiti, in Hawaii, in Denver, in D.C., in Uruguay, even in Detroit. Outposts of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives his gifts are pastors and ministers. They're under-shepherds, right, of Christ himself. And so let's look again at verse 11. Notice again, the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation-laying structure of the church. And then the evangelists. These are the missionaries sent to set up new outposts in kingdoms of heaven. And then the pastors and teachers. Those are men who were called to shepherd and to counsel and to teach and to pastor the body. And they do these things through the ministry of what? Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. And then look at verse 12. I've given you in your handout, just to try to make it easier to understand, a couple of varieties of the different translations of this in your outline, if you care to look at it, of verse 12. The newer translations, the ESV, for instance, compared with the Authorized Version, for instance, the older versions get it right here. They don't always get it right, but here's a place where they absolutely get it right. And you can see the difference. What's being said here? What's being said of these shepherds and teachers? Right? What's being said of them? What are they given for? Are they given for one thing? To equip the church for the work of ministry? Or are they given for three things? Right? Do you see that in your handout? Are they given to equip the saints or perfect the saints? And they're given for the work of ministry. And they're given for the edification of the body. Right? Don't get lost here. I hope you're following. The key is in the comma that's missing after equipping. Do you see that? It changes the whole meaning of what's being said. The point is that the translations, the newer ones, make it sound like the flock is given to conduct the work of ministry. But if you think about a flock of sheep, they don't do the work of the shepherds, right? The shepherd doesn't try to help the sheep do the work of the shepherd. It's an interpretation of the text that isn't necessarily what the text is saying. So again, it's listing this. This is what the verse is listing. The shepherds' teachers are given to equip the saints. They're given for the work of the ministry. They're given for the building up of the body. Do you see that? There are three things being listed there. With the comma. With the comma. After saints. And with the comma, this listing of three things is the correct way to read that verse. And it has been really universally, if you go back in time, pre-egalitarianism, before that was so rampant and accepted, in pre-democratic modern age, even to the Vulgate, you go back, that's the way that it lists it. But what about the original Greek? Right? I don't pull you too often into grammar, into Greek, and I know that's not everybody's thing, and I don't want you to get lost in all of this, but there's very little punctuation in the Greek New Testament. Right? And so there's considerable debate and discussion. But are we left to not know what it says because of that? No, we're not. How do we do exegesis? How do we read Scripture? How do you read Scripture? If you don't understand, you ask questions, you look at parallels, you look at themes, you look at the way things are structured, you look at the context, you look at the text. You look at the pattern of how Paul says things, how he groups things together, how he does it, and the construction that he uses, and the devices that he uses. And when we do that, we see the old versions get it right. They just do. We have great English Bibles, ESV, the NASB, the NIV. And I don't want you to doubt for a second that you have for certain God's Word made sure. You have the Word of God before you, and I want you to love it, and I want you to read it, and I want you to memorize it. And I want you to be changed by it, and it will change you. But this is one place where the older versions, the American Standard Version, the King James, the Vulgate, it's one place where they get it right, absolutely, and it is more accurate. Paul here is speaking of Christ's gift his grace to his church, coming in the form of various functions of the pastoral ministry. As a means of what? Bringing the saints to maturity. That's the theme of the next section, verses 13 to 16. And so he gives ministers to his church for what? To build up the body of Christ, to grow the saints so that it functions as it should. Right? Again, not so much equipping, but perfecting, preparing them to prepare the saints. All right, so the ministers are given to Christ's church to build them up, to bring them to maturity. That's what 13:16 is talking about. Let's look for a minute at the ministers, the idea of minister. As we've mentioned, if you've been following along and you've been here, Paul talks about the ministry of the gospel, that it's what he's dispensing, it's what he's giving out, but it's also what he's grounded in. And in Ephesians 3:7, remember Paul said this to help us. In speaking of the gospel, he says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me according to the working of his power." Right? And so God gave Paul a work of ministry. Ministry. He is a minister of the gospel. Yes, the body is to work. It's to work together in love for unity and in service to one another. Absolutely. But Paul is saying here, and this is devalued so often, Paul is saying that God gave ministers to his church as gifts to preach, to minister the word, to serve the body for your good. Just as God established roles in creation, even as there are roles in the Trinity and the Godhead, even as there are roles in the family. So he has established his perfect way to run his body, the church. We are imperfect men. But the gospel is not imperfect. And it's not the perfection of the gospel is not overcome by the minister's imperfection. I hope you have faith and confidence in that. And think of the words of minister and servant. It's ministering, it's serving something, not lording over or being a lord over or a master, but a minister. And frankly, that was a big distinction between the Roman Catholicism at the time of the Reformation and the Reformers. Right? It's not magisterial, it's ministerial. We're ministers, servants serving something. What? Word and sacrament. Servants are men to serve the body for the sake of the gospel, for the good of the body, under the headship of Jesus Christ himself. And why? As we go on, what is the purpose of that? In verse 14. So we're no longer children. No longer children. And that word can be translated as babies or infants. Right? Infants. Infants are vulnerable. They're vulnerable and they need protecting. And they need to be nurtured and grown up. Right? And never forget, brothers and sisters, we've had kind of a grammatical sidebar, but let's not forget, there are those who would have you perish, and there are those who would lead you astray, and there are those who seek your lives and the lives of your families spiritually and your children. And the enemy and these people have always been on the attack against God's people, now and always. We need look no further than John, the Apostle John, in 2 John, where he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." And so from then, and even from the garden, right, when the serpent sought to destroy God's crowning creation and lead them to ruin, even now, every time the enemies of God seek to entice you and seek to lead you astray, to lead you to compromise, to lead you to water down your commitments, to lead you to think less of Christ and more of yourself, to think less of your holy calling and more of your temporal physical pleasures. God tells you in his word what? He says, be on guard. Be on guard. Be aware. Know the word. Listen to those that God has given you. He gave them to help you in this. He gave you gifts to help you in this. And those gifts are his ministers, ministering that word to you. Be on the lookout. Grow together. Bound in unity. Guard yourselves, he says. If it's based on Scripture, it's true. And that's what the teachers and the elders are there to do, to lead you in that, to grow you in that, so you would know this. That's their service to you. That's their minister. to you, that you wouldn't be babies, infants, vulnerable, in danger, tossed around. The enemy's out for your life. You belong to Jesus Christ. You have chosen a side, right? You've chosen a side, and therefore you have an enemy. It's Christ's enemies. He doesn't care how he gets it as long as you're injured. He doesn't care as long as your family is injured and distracted from Christ. And so Christ provides men, gifts to the church, officers. But also notice something else. Notice something else that he does in verse 16. Notice the language of the body of Christ. It's a good study sometime to go through and look at all the analogies and all the words and images that Scripture uses for the church, right? It's very organic, right? Very, and body is one of them. Christ cares for you as his own body. He provides himself and his own lifeblood to build you up. He provides his spirit to give you life, flowing from him, flowing from his veins, as it were. He is the head, and he has supplied all the joints so that you might grow through that provision of Jesus Christ. And the word joints there, it's not like a dovetail joint or a piano hinge, right? Joint there is an organic term. It's like ligaments or arteries, like a body. And so Christ provides you life, and he supplies the arteries, pumping that lifeblood for the congregation. And because it is from him, the whole body grows and has health. And he provides all that's necessary for a healthy body to grow. He is the source. And notice also, he is the standard. He is the standard. To what are we growing up into? Right? What is this picture in verses 13 to 16? What are we growing up into? To mature manhood. Right? We look to him. We look to him. He is the picture of that. We look to Christ's likeness. Christ is the man. But like him, in every way, is the desire. That's the goal. That's the picture. That's the standard. Pleasing to the Father. Full of love. Full of peace. And on and on. Then you will walk the worthy walk, eager to maintain the spirit of peace, the spirit in the bond of peace. Peace, that is our charge. That's our charge. We talked about that last week. We work for unity. We work for peace. All held together by love. Love gives real maturity. Right? Listen again to what he says in the end of this section, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, but it's the two things, truth in love, we are to grow up in every way in him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? Love. Imagine a church like that. Imagine a church like that. Unified. Growing in love. That church shows itself indeed as a supernatural outpost of the heavenly realm, even here. And that's a beautiful picture of what the church should be. Right? When you read church history and you read about the ancient church, how was it that they identified them? You remember this? You probably all heard this. They knew them by their love. They knew them by their love. It was so characteristic of the church in times of old. May it be of us even today, brothers and sisters. It's very plain to us from just being in the world and the culture that we are in and seeing the reality of the absence of this love and this unity and this peace. This world is not shaped or conditioned by love. Or if it is, it's self-love and narcissism and self-obsession, rather. But the love of the body of Christ is self-giving love. It is love giving self to another for one another. And it's growing in those gifts that you've been shaped to give. Right? Romans 12 lists gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about hospitality and giving and counseling. Even hosting a study, whatever it is. And God's gift to grow you in those gifts are what? Pastors and teachers to the church. To steer you and to direct you in the Word of God. To direct you to His Word. So there is a work for you to do. You do have gifts to exercise, and you should do so, brothers and sisters. You can participate in properly understood small M ministry, if you need to use that language. Right? What's the easiest way for you to be involved in evangelizing, for instance? It's good to think through things and to be thoughtful in practice. But what's the easiest and simplest way to be involved in sharing your faith, in evangelism? Right? And if you read the literature, by the way, it's the most effective. Just inviting people to church. Just inviting people to church, asking your friends and your family, come to church. Right? It's the easiest way you can do it. You are in view in this passage in a number of ways, and I don't want to discount that. You're provided for by Christ. You're protected by Christ. And he gave gifts on your behalf that you might grow in the love of Christ through the word of God. Let me close with this. I want to read the end of chapter 4 with how God describes for us more of what that mature man will look like. The mature man at the end of chapter 4, starting at verse 25. Paul says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you." What a beautiful picture of the mature man. Let us never lose sight of that for which he gave his life. He saved us, and he grows us, and he grows us through his word and sacrament. And for this he gave us ministers, for your good, and for his glory. Let us praise him, brothers and sisters. Let us praise him for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the provision of those ministers, and for the protection of the body. And praise him for his mercy and his love for you and his care for you. Thank him and praise him, brothers and sisters, for it is only in his power, it is only in his power that his ministers are effective at all and that his people, you, respond to that. Praise him for that. So pray for them and praise God that he promises to use broken and flawed men for the task of glorifying himself through his people. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you again. We ask, we praise you and thank you. We ask that you would indeed help us to trust in your perfect ways and to rest in your provision, Lord, to surrender ourselves to your will to transform us. And we ask, Lord, we trust that you would that you do and you will continue that work in us. We praise you for your word, and most especially for the word Jesus Christ, our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.